ask a question, a general question. You might choose to answer the question in a general way, or you might choose to answer it with a very finite number. Depends on what your thoughts are, or what the context is. But the question is, how many people does it take to make a change or make a difference? How many people does it take to make a difference? Now, if we're thinking in terms of groups, let's say like something in the near offing for our country, the presidential election, then obviously the word majority would likely indicate something where you had a chance to participate in making a difference. That's ignoring the electoral college to a degree. You can win the election populist-wise and then lose the electoral college, and then your vote may or may not make a difference and contribute to it. So if you're thinking about, again, something like a committee, or let's say the U.S. Supreme Court, that sometimes they don't make decisions, but when there's a 9 of them, when they do make a decision, it's based on the majority again. And they can voice their differences, but whoever has the majority on a decision, that they're the ones who contributed to making a difference. But my question is more related to a special consideration. It's a social, personal, and in the case of those of us that are in the church, religious matters. How many of us does it take to make a difference? Now, the answer in that particular case, in those matters that are personal, that are social sometimes, and that are religious, the answer is one. I brought a little book called One. Now, not everything in there is valuable or, let's say, germane to us in terms of religion, but there are a couple of episodes, a couple of pages, and I will read one of them later, pointing out that it takes only one person to make a difference, certainly in certain circumstances. Now, the Bible records many such examples where one person made a great difference. And so this afternoon, I'd like to review some of them and then bring the principle to bear in our own lives today. And you'll figure out very quickly where I'm headed with this, and at least to the initial part about the examples. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21, and we'll read here briefly an account about Moses. And some of these we've rehearsed over the years for in our services many times. In Numbers 21, we'll begin reading in verse 4. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." When they realized the nature of their travels here. Now, I don't know. We don't know exactly what that plan looked like then. But now you look at that part of the east side of the Red Sea, it looks pretty barren. It doesn't look like a good day to go hiking in that territory. "And the people spoke against God," in verse 5, "and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes," or Martin says, "detests this worthless bread." Now, if you go back, this is after Exodus 16 records the giving of manna, and they were wanting something to eat, and God gave them manna, and that satisfied them for a while, but now it's worthless. Know what they want? "So the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" They recognized quickly their error because people are dying from serpents biting them. "For we've spoken against the Eternal and against you. Pray to the Eternal that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Eternal said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when they looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Just a formal way of recognizing that God was going to intervene. And Moses prayed. They wanted Moses to pray. Again, no indication there they were praying. They may have been praying silently. Who knows what their thoughts were. But they went to Moses. And what Moses did obviously made a difference. And God heard that prayer. In Numbers 11, now I'll just reference this now. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3, he talks about Israel complaining, which they were wont to do, far more than they were, apparent from the record at least, far more than they were taking time to be grateful. But they complained, and fire began burning some of the individuals on the perimeter, on the outskirts of the camp. And the people again cried out to Moses to pray about it. Moses prayed, and God intervened and took away the fire. So they were not burned. So clearly Moses was making a difference for Israel by his conduct. And in Numbers chapter 12, and pretty much the whole chapter about this, but the first three verses in particular, account where Miriam and Aaron were criticizing Moses and then began to put forth themselves, at least in their own minds, that, well, why was Moses the only one that could direct them? Because had not God spoken to Aaron and Miriam? And, of course, by criticizing Moses and asserting themselves forward into that, God was upset, and he intervened in that case and struck Miriam with leprosy. And, again, it doesn't say Aaron suffered anything, we don't know, but it does say when Aaron looked on him, he was startled and he was frightened by it. And so he turned to his brother and said, you know, pray for us. We've made a mistake. Now, one would think they would have learned that already from the Israelites, that it was not a smart thing to go against Moses and criticize him. And Moses says, I think Moses probably was shocked as well. It happened very suddenly. He says, Moses cried out to God to take away the leprosy, to heal her. In that moment, here was his sister had become a leper, startled him. And yet in his, let's say, anxious moment of wanting God to intervene, there had to be a moment of forgiveness. He was not holding this against them, as opposed to saying, well, why should I pray for you with what you've said to me? No, there was no return animosity toward his sister. He prayed for her. And certainly in that one instance that God let, responding to Moses, Moses made a difference. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And find that one of the reasons that God paid heed to Moses. Lots of examples given in the accounts that Moses wrote. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, points out, we'll start there, by faith Moses, when he became of age, so an adult, and somewhere along the line he recognized who he was or what he was, that he was an Israelite, and whether he understood that he was a Levite or not, we don't know. But he was at that point, he was an Israelite. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, which he came to understand, there's no doubt that the God of the Old Testament revealed a lot of things to to his servant Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward, to the gift, to the chance to be a part of God's kingdom that he certainly knew would come in time. I'm comfortable in thinking that he understood what the future held for him and for the people of God. And when he made that decision, it doesn't say he knew what his future would be, the kinds of things to be expected of him, that he had to, for 40 years, go away, maybe to be trained and prepared for what would happen when he went back to Egypt. But he was able then to rely on God and to make a difference. Let's turn back now to Numbers 25. In verse 3, this is if Israel has sinned. And Moses said to the judges here in verse 5, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Because he tells us in verse 3 what they had done. Israel had joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was aroused against Israel. And so, verse 5, men are to be killed. And indeed, one of the children in verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. I mean, the arrogance that he would do this in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So this was a very special location, and where this was right in front of the tabernacle where Christ would appear. He showed up there. And when he did that, in verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. One could say, we don't know what would have happened, but 24,000 died. It was already a tremendous penalty being suffered. But one man intervened and did something God honored him for. He made a difference. One cannot know how many would have died had it not happened. But one man made a difference. What about Elijah? Let's turn over to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, in verse 1, says, Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the eternal God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, Elijah just kind of jumps into the scene here. There's no background. He's a Tishbite, and there are speculations that what area that was. It's just inhabitants of Gilead, but he didn't have any other information given about him. And when that happened, then the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, get away from here, go eastward, hide by the brook Kirith, which flows into the Jordan. So he said what he had to say and left. This was the warning that it was not going to rain for these years except at his word. Then in chapter 18, verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the evening, of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Eternal fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and everything that was on it, and he even licked up the water. So his prayer. And then in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, fell on their faces, and they said, "The Eternal, He is God. The Eternal, He is God." And at least for a time being, they turned back to God. And in verse 41, after this is done, and we'll read all of that, but in verse 41, he tells Ahab to go home and eat and drink because rain's on the way. Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to the servant, "Go up and look toward the sea." He went up and looked, and he said, "There's nothing." And seven times he told him to go back and look again. And then points out in verse 44 that the seventh time there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he told Ahab to prepare your chariot and go on before the rain stops you. So he prayed, and the rain came. Let's go over to the book. Just look at this for a moment. Let's go back over to the book of James, because it doesn't tell us this in the account there. In the book of James, chapter 5. Verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was very human. And we know that later on, after these episodes, he was frightened. But pointing out that a man with nature like ours and the kind of influence he could have, the kind of difference he could make, because of his trusting in God, he said, like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. That's not recorded. He shows him up and he's giving Ahab the warning, because he knows that God's going to stop the rain. He prayed earnestly that he wouldn't do it, and that's why, for whatever reason, God inspired that. And then he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then the account is given where he bowed down between his knees and prayed. He said, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the two times, two points where Elijah certainly made a difference. One person, his influence. There are a couple of others that we could account and give account for. We could go turn to the book of Esther and read about Esther and Mordecai, two people. And after what the king decision is made, that Esther is made a queen, and the law does not allow her to go before him without him asking for her presence. And yet, because she's Jewish, and we understand what happened, and we'll go into all the detail there, but because she was Jewish, her life was at risk, as well as all the Jews, because of what Haman had tricked the king into decreeing. And Mordecai said, you need to do something. And she said, well, it could cost me my life. Well, that's it's an hour later, I guess. Put it at risk, because Mordecai says, do you think you're going to escape? That you already decreed to die. And so she chose to do something. And she fasted. She and her handmaiden fasted, and Mordecai did, and the Jews did. But those individuals, by handling it and her going before the king without permission, managed to see to it the Jews, for God obviously involved in all of these matters. The humans didn't do these things. God did them. But they did them at the behest of his servants. And so two individuals were teamed up and made a difference. We can talk about Abraham in any number of occasions. And I suppose we could, but it would take more time than we have in this occasion. But what one individual made the difference? Jesus Christ. And the accounts were given to him, being the Word became flesh. He was emptied of his glory. He gave up immortality in order to do something for our salvation. And there are a number of scriptures that would go to that. Won't turn there in that sense, but certainly Christ made the difference in our salvation, and not only in our salvation spiritually, but also in our healing, having access to the blessings we have, and the calling that we have. So these are individuals who made a difference. One person at a time made a difference in how God dealt with His people. And it can be dead true today as well. So how does this relate to us? I know that none of us would dare to think that somehow we're going to be presented with a circumstance like those I just rehearsed. Because that's not the way God works today. He was dealing with individuals in a separate way. But there are a few. You know, today we could refer to Mr. Armstrong as one man who made a difference. And God used him mightily to raise up his church and reveal his truth and his plan of salvation. And I think appropriately enough, we could say Mr. Ames made a difference in our lives and the lives, as we pointed out in comments earlier, that thousands, tens of thousands of people were benefited by his work, by his efforts. And so most of us would not put ourselves in a position like that, thinking, well, that we would ever have any occasion to make a difference that would influence that many. And certainly the what we encountered in the Old Testament. So let's look at where this whole principle would fit for us then. I'd like to read some notes. It's very brief. It talks about odds. In this case, it's about the probability of any one of us being born exactly as we are now, at this time. It's unlikely, but that's... look at this sort of philosophically. But here are some examples. What are the odds of bowling a game of 300 score? Now, interesting. It's one in 11,500. I don't know where they got these statistics, but that's what's given. And I reviewed some of this in a forum with Living Education. And I just said, is anybody here ever bowl 300? A young man raised his hand. And, oh, there, well, you're one of 11,500, young man. What are the odds? What are the odds of being struck by lightning? One in 576,000. What are the odds of getting a royal flush on your first five cards in a game of poker? One in 9,740. What are the odds of becoming U.S. president, if you cared to bother? One in 10 million. One in 10 million. What are the odds of winning a jackpot, a lottery jackpot? One in 175 million. Just what it's likely to be. And so it's some of the points made here about what are the odds are interesting to think, well, how likely might these things happen to us? What about us? What are the odds that any one of us is a part of the Church of God? Maybe you've looked at it this way. We've talked about how little the odds are in our favor. But I did a little bit of research yesterday, and the population of the United States for those that are 18 and above, estimated right now to be about 267 million. United States. So I chose 18 and above, but that's for adults. Each of us, if you will, if put it this way, is a rare commodity. We are a precious few people through whom God has chosen to work. So I'll just ask a rhetorical question. What value does your prayer, does my prayer, have in affecting and making a difference in the church of God and the work of God? Because there are only 4,300 of us praying for it this way. I think it's very important to think, we know that it's very important that everyone earnestly pray. But as a church, as a congregation, we have a collective responsibility to do that. But every one of us has an individual responsibility to do that, not thinking about 4,300 of us. We each have a role to play in doing the work of God. Now, I know that there are those in the world, and there are other churches that do practice tithing. And they talk about the masses, or what they were expected to do is to pay and pray. And sometimes it may seem that way, but it should not be that way in our minds. Because we pay because God tells us, we pay our tithes because God tells us to do that. But besides paying the tithes, our prayers are what make a difference, because we ask God to guide how that money is used, to bless the amount of money we have, and by and large, it's not that big, the budget we have, but to be wise, we should be wisely using it. What about doing the work, God, we ask about, and we mention almost every week, we say thank you for your prayers for the TWPs that are conducted. And sometimes those things can be sort of rote if we're not careful. But our prayers individually can make a difference. We asked about the telecast, the topics that are chosen. Where do these titles come from? Where does the content come from? I thought in the telecast we showed today, which is shown, I think it was on about 2 months ago, it was a beautiful telecast. And in 22 minutes or so, tremendous amount of information about what God expects of us was shared with us, and with hundreds and thousands more. We pray about the content. We pray about the editing. We pray about all the staff that's behind that to produce it. Somebody has to write the script, the gentleman that gives it, and then it's usually reviewed as well. Put together, be prepared for that. We pray about all of those things because they really do matter. And one of the things that I wanted to read from here, which it struck me and reminded me of this, this one story out of this book about one. How many does it take to make a difference? So bear with me. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs here. In his book, Teaching the Elephant to Dance, author Jim Belasco tells the story of Dr. Denton Cooley, the famous heart surgeon. And those of us of my age remember have a better chance of remembering that name. But one of the premier heart surgeons at the time in the 20th century. Says one day Dr. Belasco was following Dr. Cooley on his rounds, and en route to the operating room, saw the surgeon stop and talk to a man mopping the hallway. And pardon me if I get a little emotional. Every time I read this, it's amazing. It's not the example. It's out of the Bible. This is less amazing, but it's amazing nonetheless. The two men conversed for nearly 10 minutes before Dr. Cooley dashed into the operating room. Curious, Belasco walked over to the man with a mop and said, "Well, that was a long conversation." The man replied, "Yes, Dr. Cooley and I talk often." Now, let's think about what we perceive and what we look for, what we think about in going to a hospital. You know, we do notice the floors are clean, rooms are clean, because someone's doing that job. But it's still fascinating that he says, Dr. Cooley and I talk often. Then Belasco asks, well, what exactly do you do at the hospital? The man standing there with a mop. The man replied, we save lives. Not Dr. Cooley. We do. Because what Dr. Cooley was able to relate to this gentleman was that everyone that worked at the hospital contributed to taking care of the people who were there for medical service. In the best organizations, there is no such thing as them and us. There is only we, all of us working together. In the big picture, everyone has a unique role to fill. Everyone has a piece to the puzzle. Everyone has a chance to make a difference. I think it's an amazing story that one human being could relate that to someone that was part of that. And in a huge hospital, there are hundreds of employees. And yet one man that was, the top of the heap, took the time to share an appreciation for those that were working there as well and doing things that he thought contributed to it. So can we appreciate how important our individual contribution is? Because God's Word does tell us that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease, every type, among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, he knew, he obviously helped develop the plan that the world was not going to understand everything that what he preached. It was given to the disciples to understand and to share. But he knew that this was an interim peace. But even though he knew what was coming in the future, he still had compassion for these people. And he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. How many times have we read that? We don't have an overabundance of ministers. It's something we should pray about. And any one of us can contribute to that, to recognize how dire is that need. And on occasion, administratively, we're aware of it. Dr. Winnell's here, and he's involved in this, and Mr. McNair in church administration. And emergencies or whatever come up, how do you deal? How do we deal with this? Because it's like shifting pieces on the chessboard. If you move one, the space, you're leaving an empty space. It's difficult. We need more ministers. We need more laborers. There's if you're going to hire more people, you need more money. But God has not showered. We're not playing the lottery. We're not one out of 750 million or 150 million to take the chance in order to support the church of God. God will take care of that. But we use whatever he provides, and we can ask about those things. Our individual responsibility goes that way because, again, it's not them and us, it's we. There's no one individual that it could be left out, should be left out. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, one of the scriptures we read have read other occasions. One verse, just verse 1. Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you," that the gospel could be preached, the work could get done, the gospel would go out, the kingdom could be preached. And Paul was asking that congregation to pray. And every one of us, God willing, if praying about that every day, we pray about the work. It's an individual responsibility to remember that. And thinking about the one, let's turn back to Ephesians. And you probably know where I'm going now. Ephesians chapter 4. And again, think about the little story about Dr. Cooley and the janitor. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writes, and he said, "He," referring to Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," so that we all become more and more like Christ and measure up to that image. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the ideas that are out there we can fall prey to if we're not careful. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." There are those who sound, present a good story with motive. But God wants us to be speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." Great, tremendous physical analogy here. "According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That we contribute individually to the well-being of the body of God's church. Christ is our head. And each one of us have this individual responsibility to make the whole function the way that Christ can use us as his people to do His work. Very much what Dr. Cooley was able to relate to the janitor. He talked to him often, so it wasn't just a passing deal. And how often were we to make sure we're doing our part in making a difference? Very, very important that we do that. What can we do in that regard? Where do you make a difference? Besides praying about the work, what about making a difference, setting up with a motive in mind of making a difference in our families? Making a difference as a husband. Making a difference as a wife. Independently of how well the mate is making a difference. Making a difference by being a good parent. And making sure we devote ourselves in a right way and a good example to our children. What about, just the Bible says, letting our light shine? You know, a good number of you work at headquarters. You work in the church. And yet still your light shines to your brethren. Your contribution, your attitude, your dedication, your zeal demonstrates the same thing to your brethren, hopefully are countering the same way. in a spirit of cooperation, a spirit of mutual ambition to do the work of God, to represent the body, effectively communicating and willingly working as a team, do his work. Most of us don't work at headquarters. We have associates at work. We let our lights shine if we don't become part of the wrong kind of conduct or the wrong kind of language or the wrong kind of humor. We pull ourselves away from that. And those that indulge, if I can use that word in such things, they notice when we don't use the same language. They notice when we don't laugh at the same jokes that they do. We let our light shine. Or being willing to help a co-worker. Volunteering to help a co-worker. That is important to doing, getting the job done for your employer or if it's your business. Being willing to perform any mission that's part of the job. If you're maybe your business, are you willing to do any aspect of that job in order to be successful and share the workload with those that work for you? Just in general, showing people kindness, whether it be holding the door open for a lady going into the store, coming out, or helping someone with their groceries, if they know the store doesn't do that, an older person who needs assistance volunteering that. Sometimes simply saying hello. We don't know. I mean, there's a story related in here that someone, it was a student who was not part of the in crowd, and anyone rarely spoke to him. And the teacher noticed and simply said hello to him every day. At the end of the school year, student gave the teacher, happened to be a man, gave him a card and said, "Thank you for speaking to me every day." Short card. No one else bothered. So sometimes saying hello can make a difference, an offer to help. Let's turn back to James chapter 5 and notice a couple of verses here. James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. No, I read that. Verses 16, 15 and 16. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Perhaps we could fall into the trap by, you know, when we do send out prayer requests to the congregation, that's appropriate. So please understand. But sometimes we might fall into the trap of thinking, well, if we just have enough people praying, the volume will convince God to do it. That's not the case, because hopefully everyone that is doing it is doing that. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. We know what goes into answered prayer. We have to be obedient. We have to have faith. We have to ask according to God's will in all of these things by which we pray. But individually, when someone is sick, someone is hurt, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person can make the difference. And it doesn't matter how many are praying. It's a matter of whether or not we're praying in that frame of mind. Let's turn over to Galatians 6. And again, thinking about how we're praying for one another and our brethren. and letting our light shine to those that are not our brethren. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity. Sometimes we have to look for opportunity. We could trip over one. We're not careful. But as we have opportunity, and we see it, let us do good to all. That means to everyone. To react positively. To not respond in kind when someone maybe mistreats us or speaks to us unpleasantly. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of a household of faith. Be willing to serve one another and help one another. And turn back to James chapter 5. I wanted to read that verse first. But James chapter 5. And a couple of verses here that I think are relevant simply because none of us are perfect. And all of us are, I won't say vulnerable because that probably is too strong of a word. But all of us are targets, if you will, for Satan and for wrong ideas, wrong and untruths. So we hear in verses 19 and 20. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. There are scriptures that tell us that if someone is belligerent, someone won't change, that we should note that person. But it says, if someone among you wanders from the truth, if they have the truth and they're wandering from it, we may not be appropriate to fellowship with that person. And if you remember one article Mr. Weston wrote, where he said some things are more important than friendship. There are, and someone who's wandering from the truth, you maybe not to note them and maybe not fellowship with them. Depends on severity and the whole history of the context. But notice this. And someone turns him back. Just because we may not be fellowshipping with someone at any given time because of a personal problem, that situation is apparent, doesn't mean we can't pray that God will turn them back. The absence of the fellowship is one part of it that might make them, when they miss the fellowship, they want to be back. And our prayers for them could be a real big impetus of that. And in verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, making a difference, will save a soul, an individual, from death and cover a multitude of sins. And again, we all have weaknesses. None of us are perfect. In the spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of concern, as opposed to just outright rejection, but a spirit of love, manifested through an earnest prayer for a brother or a sister in the faith, maybe drifting. We can't be judges of people's private lives, but sometimes we do know that we fall into difficult situations. Praying for one another, turning our love into a fervent prayer, turning someone away, helping them turn away from doing what's wrong. And in that context, let's turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. And you'll know this for the reason this came to mind in preparing the sermon. This was on the little program sheet that the family chose to put with Mr. Ames at the funeral. One of his favorite verses, because of what it means, what he very much did. But again, we have an individual responsibility to make a difference in doing the work, supporting one another, praying for one another, fellowshipping, being kind, being gentle with one another. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We need more laborers. The harvest is great. And maybe for the vast majority of us, other than our participation in doing the work of God today and preaching the gospel and qualifying for God's kingdom, then as spirit beings, part of the family of God, literally, spiritually, we will have a chance to turn millions and billions, be a part of that, to righteousness. We'll have a chance to participate with many, no longer just one, but many who have the chance to make a difference. But God has called us to be a part of His work. And the odds of us being a part of His work, by comparison to the world, are very, very small. And what that does, it's incumbent upon us to realize there, then, if you want to call it pressure, so be it. It puts an obligation on us to do that very thing, to be individuals who are willing to make a difference in our own lives and in willingness to support the work so that we can have that opportunity to literally turn millions and billions into righteous, right, God's way of life.